Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is in Philippians, and it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So if you would turn there and join me, please. Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation of the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that in all circumstances, that all my circumstances have turned for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Would you join me in prayer, please? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word, Lord, that we can look into it this morning. Lord, our desire today is that, as your word says, Lord, here in Philippians, that we would grow in knowledge, Lord, that we would grow in discernment, and that, Lord, our knowledge and our discernment would manifest themselves in love towards one another. Lord, we acknowledge that all good gifts come from you, Lord, and certainly your word is the most precious gift that we have. Lord, we ask for your spirit to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts this morning as we open it, Lord, as Pastor Brandon brings it to us. And Lord, we pray that we would leave here changed, that we would leave here loving one another, Lord, being good representations of who you are. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ryan, for reading the word for us. It is my great privilege and honor to stand here today and preach to you. Lord willing, Pastor Tim will be back and pray that he's refreshed and ready to bring the word to us. Amen. Well, Philippians is one of my favorite books to preach out of, and currently on Friday nights for youth, we're going through Philippians. So for the youth out in the crowd there, this will be a reviewing for you guys. That means you have to still pay attention, right? It's good to be reminded of these truths. Pastor Rich was telling us a few weeks ago, just to be reassured in the truths that we stand in and believe in together. So before I dive into my text of 9 through 14, I want to, briefly as I can, the first service I went a little long, but as briefly as I can, give a summary of 1 through 8 that we might understand just what has taken place here in Philippi and leading up to verse 9 and following. So we will do that. And as just a little footnote, as we study through this, just in the front of your minds, remember that Paul is writing this from a prison in Rome, and we will draw something great from this. So just keep that in your mind. So first we see that Paul is the one writing this letter, and his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, is with him, not in prison, but he is in Rome there with him, ministering to whatever needs Paul might have. He was allowed visitors, so of course, Timothy there is with him, and we know this because in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. And the reason for sending Timothy is, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Here is a young man who Paul has spent much time with, discipling and training, and has much confidence knowing that he can send Timothy off and the work will be done to the glory of God. And so just keep in mind then that here's Paul, Timothy there in Rome, ministering to him. Secondly, Paul identifies himself as Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. As Pastor Harry last week was telling us about the different translations that go into that word bondservant or servant, here the translation should be slave. The Greek word is doulos, slave, and it means one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. So Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. And just a couple of differences between the words servant and slave is a servant is hired and can have multiple bosses or multiple masters, whereas a slave is bought and has one master. And so then who is their master? Who is our master? And how were you and I bought? Well, our master, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we were bought by his precious blood. We are his, and he owns us. And forever, he is our master, and we are his slaves. A happy slave to our wonderful Savior. Amen. He is not like an earthly master that is cruel and harsh, though. Listen to this quote from MacArthur. "We have a master who loves us, died for us, calls us friend, fully discloses his heart with us, and makes us joint heirs. What a master, one who disciplines us and yet loves us and rewards us." Thirdly, this letter is to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Saint, of course, not meaning any special high-ranking Christian, but just the normal Christian. You and I, Saint Richard, Saint Joe, Saint Bill, whatever. Saint here meaning Christian. And I, as I've been telling the youth on Friday nights, and encourage us to do the same here, just imagine yourself as being here in Philippi as a Christian here, kind of not knowing what's going on with your beloved Paul. He's been gone for some time now and don't know if he's really in prison. Why he's in prison? Is he okay? Is he coming back to us? So there's some confusion that's taking place there and people who are trying to take advantage of that confusion. So as we read this letter, just imagine yourself having this letter here in front of you as a Philippian here, and what it would mean to you and how it would cause you to be encouraged and your spirits lifted. In verse 3 we read, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, he could have started the letter off saying, you know, "Well, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Savior. And would you please pray that I would be free from prison? I've got so much work to do. The food's horrible. It's dim. And I just need to be out of here." But he doesn't do that. In fact, not once do I find him complaining about his circumstances. But on the flip side, while he's in prison, his thoughts and his concerns are on the people. Being the good pastor that he was, he's still concerned of their spiritual well-being, making sure that they're not confused, that he wants to set the record clear. And this brings light over in chapter 2, if you want to just turn the page, verses 1 through 4, of he's not even concerned about himself. He's concerned about others. Let's read, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And that is exactly what we see Paul doing here. Not complaining, not griping, not moping about his circumstances, but his only concern is still the church, the flock, the people, that they were doing okay. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a way to start that off. And again, imagine just reading that. Here he is in jail and his thoughts are on you. They were on them. And every time that he thinks about them, what does he do? I give thanks to my God. I give thanks to my God every time that you come into my mind, he is saying. And so they're like, wow. My beloved Paul is thinking about me. He has not forgotten us. He's still concerned for me, and he thanks God for us. Imagine how you would feel. He's not moping around. He is full of thanksgiving here. And all of this is a part of his prayer life, thanksgiving. What about our prayer life? Are we busy moping, and do our prayers sound like, well, I need, me. All too often, our prayers do sound like this. I need this, I need that, give me that, give me this. Boyce writes, we are uneasy with prayer that is nothing more than a string of requests. Give me this, give me that, do it quickly, and that's that. But we often pray this way nonetheless. Should not be so. Our prayers should be spiritual prayers. They should be filled with thanksgiving. Now, Boyce's point and my point is not that we can't pray for ourselves and can't make requests of God. We should. We should pray for ourselves. We should make requests. But where is the thanksgiving in our prayers? Where is the thanksgiving of God's grace that has been given to us? Where is the thanksgiving of all the good things that he has bestowed upon his children? Where is the thanksgiving that he sent his only begotten son to come to this earth, to live a perfect sinless life and die for our sins that we can have forgiveness? Where is our thanksgiving in our prayers? They should be filled with thanksgiving. Again, just imagine how encouraging this letter would have been, knowing that their beloved and faithful minister who's in jail thinking about them and is continuing to devote himself to prayer as the pastor should be doing, devoting himself to teaching the word and prayer. And that's what he's doing. He's praying for them. And this means everything to them. And so now Paul subjoins the two verses that they come into his mind as often as he prays. And he does so with joy. Why? Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel for the first day until now. Now the word fellowship has been so watered down in contemporary speech that it only conveys a faint suggestion of what it meant in earlier times. Today we generally think of fellowship as being with each other, having a good time. You know, we're gonna go bowling and we're gonna do bingo and, you know, and food, right? Anytime you think of fellowship, there's always food there. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong, they're not at all. But again, listen to what Boyce writes this on fellowship. It meant a sharing in something, participating in something greater than the people involved and more lasting than the activity of any given moment. When the Bible uses the word, it means being caught up into a communion created by God. You see, it was a partnership. They had become partakers of the gospel by the means of faith. And so they have this special thing that they share in together. Back in verse 2, we read that grace and peace to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They shared in that grace together. It didn't matter if one was rich. It didn't matter if one was poor. It didn't matter if you were well-educated or not educated, if you were just a common person. They shared in these great truths together. They were united, not upon a social level, but by their commitment to the truths of the gospel. This is what unites the church of God as a family. It also means communication, distribution. The fellowship must have been something constant and continually manifest. The general meaning is that in relation to the gospel, to its support and privileges and spirit, they all shared in common. They felt a common interest in everything that pertained to it. And they showed this in every suitable way, and especially in ministering to the wants of those ministering the word. For them, Paul, we read in 4:18, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." They looked out for each other. They were still looking out for Paul, and he's a ways off. That's what this fellowship is. It's a much deeper meaning than we think of now. Think of all the things that we share in together. Our sins have been forgiven us. We call God our Father. And we will worship Him together for all of eternity. And no one can ever take that from us. We share in that. That is a much deeper meaning of the word fellowship, isn't it? Sometimes for us as fallen people, it's hard. For instance, just as an example, in youth sometimes, not so much lately, but every once in a while I would get, well, I'm homeschooled and they're public schooled or vice versa, and so we just don't have anything in common, and so I just want to be with my friends, and I'm going to be with my friends and family. There is not the church for the homeschooled. There is not the church for the public school. There is not the church for the rich. There's not the church for the poor. You see where I'm going with this? There's not the church of the married. There's not the church of the single. We are one body, and together we glorify our God. But we're sinners, aren't we? And sometimes we let each other down. We offend each other, and sometimes we say things that we regret, don't we? We need to remember that we share all these things together. And if we remember that, I think it will help us in our relationships as we grow together. So in verse 5, the phrase "until now" denotes their perseverance, giving Paul all the more reason to rejoice and have joy. This perseverance leads to verse 6, and who is behind the Christians' perseverance? Let's read. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Family, here we have a great comfort. And you can read that 1,000 times over, and every time you read that, is going to bring you hope and comfort, knowing that it was God who initiated your salvation. You were lost. We were lost. We were enslaved to our sins without hope, and God began a good work in you. But He doesn't then just leave you to yourself to fend, well, you know what, good luck now, I started it, you got to finish it. He doesn't do that, because unlike people, He always finishes what He started. How many times do we start something around the house, or we start reading a book, and we just don't finish it, do we? We're so busy, but God is not like that. And especially pertaining to our salvation, He initiates it. He finishes it. He completes us. He perfects us. Sanctification is taking place in the Christian's life. If it were left up to us, we would blow it again and again and again. But praise be to God, He finishes the work. When I was sharing that in the youth, it reminds me of the song by the old Christian band, the Imperials, from the late 70s, early 80s, finish what you started. Of course, with them, I just got this blank stare, you know. It was at that point I realized I'm getting old. So. Spurgeon writes, "This delightful confidence is the crowning joy of the Christian life. If he who began the good work did not also carry it on, we should be in a wretched plight. But blessed be God, the work of grace is in the hands of the one who never leaves his work unfinished." Family, there is comfort. In spite of my fallings and shortcomings, and no matter how many times we mess it up, he will complete it. And not only will he complete it, he will perfect that work in all of us. Briefly, verses 7 and 8. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." To have them in his heart here, again, remember, you are reading this letter, and he says, to have them in my heart is to reckon them as such as the inmost affection of his heart. Because they had a great love for him, as we read, that they supplied him. They sent Epaphroditus to make sure that he had anything that he might need. They had a great love for him, but he loved them also. And it was a deep love. They wanted to assist him. And in assisting Paul, that meant maintaining the furtherance of the gospel and thus being partakers with Paul and the grace that was abounding with him there as he's preaching the gospel. They were partakers there with him in spirit. They're not with him, but they supplied him and everything that he might need. And not only that, but just again, we read of how deeply Paul loves the people. To say, "I love them with the affection, or I long for them with the affection of Jesus Christ." Now, the King James Version puts it, "I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." The word "bowels" in the scriptures denotes the upper viscera, the region of the heart and the lungs. And that region was regarded as the seat of affection, sympathy, tenderness, and the love of the Redeemer. And probably the meaning is that Paul regarded them with something of the affection which the Lord Jesus had for them. This was the tenderest and strongest expression which he could find to denote how greatly he longed for them. Think about that. How much did Christ love us? How much was he affectious, if that's a word, I'm not sure. But think of how much he was affectious towards us. He suffered, didn't he? He died and he shed his blood. That's how much. And so this is the strongest thing that Paul could find to express how greatly he longed for them and loved them with the affection of Jesus Christ. That is a great affection. That is a great love that he has for them. And imagine you there reading this, knowing that your Savior died for you and loved you, and that Paul is now suffering, but yet he loves you and is still concerned for you. Well, that was just the opening, leading up to our text. We already touched upon what Paul is praying, and we continue in that. We see some specifics of things that he's praying for the Philippian church there in verse 9. "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." That your love may abound. And we talk a lot about times how we are to love each other. And as I mentioned before, we have struggles in our relationships with each other, whether it's just personality conflicts or just sometimes just easily offended people. And then we hold on to that fence and it becomes bitterness. And it's because we are sinners. And we are going to let each other down. But then how do we respond? How do we move forward in this? We must remember, family, that it all starts with our love for God. With our love for God. If we truly love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then and only then can we love each other the way we're supposed to. If God isn't my everything, then how can I properly love my brothers and sisters? I can't. It always starts with God, and so let us remember this. The word abound in the Greek means to be in excess, with the idea of increment, to abound more and more, to be increasing, augmented. Paul prays that their love may abound, be in excess in knowledge and in all discernment, that their love would grow in knowledge and discernment. The word in, right before knowledge, is taken here to mean with, so as to denote the instrument or the formal cause of our love. So it could be read, that your love may abound still more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge is the Greek word epignosis and refers to advanced spiritual knowledge. It expresses a more thorough participation in the acquiring of knowledge on the part of the learner. In the New Testament, the word is applied only to spiritual things, the knowledge of God, religious knowledge, spiritual knowledge, doctrinal knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes to the Christian through the study of God's Word. It always comes back to Scripture. It's not based on how we feel. That's not how we base our love for God and for each other. It's not based on our emotion. Why? Because our emotions are up and down. It comes back to the Word, which is knowledge. Calvin rightly puts it, the meaning is that your love may increase according to the measure of knowledge. Are we reading, family? Or is it on the shelves and we only get it on Sundays? We need to read. We need to see what's in here so that we know how we ought to love God and to love each other. How do we know? Through His Word. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. We read, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Clark writes, they are like the first and last links of a chain. All the intermediate ones depend on them. True religion begins and ends in love to God and man. These are two grand links that unite God to man, man to his fellows, and men again to God. But first, it's God. First, it is God. He has got to be our everything. We just sang it a while ago that you are my everything and I will adore you. Is God everything to us? When we wake up in the morning, is He on our minds? As we go about our day, are we praising His name? And when we lay our heads down on the pillows at night, is He our last thought? Do we adore Him? Are we in awestruck wonder of His name? Do we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that we are, more than any relationship in this world? Is God your everything? Don't let anything in this world dethrone God from your heart. He's got to be number one. The more we strive to be like Christ, I mean, the more we love Him, we will become more and more like His Son, Jesus. But again, family, it's God first. How much do you love him? Then you can love your brother the way you're commanded to. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a few examples here. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. John 13, 34 and 35, which about a month or two ago, our Pastor Tim was on this verse, and it says, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus speaking here. Not a new option for you to think about, a commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Family, it's a commandment. Love each other as God has loved you. And then what about the forgiving aspect? Is there not love in this? Is it not love to forgive someone who has sinned against us? Or is it not love to go to someone who you have sinned against and ask for forgiveness? Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And it reminds me of the story in Matthew 18 where the king was wanting to settle some accounts. And he brings in a couple people who owe him money. And one guy owes him a lot of money. And the guy falls on his knees and begs, I don't have it, please, like, just give me time. And the king's like, well, send him and his wife and children to be sold. And he starts begging more and more, please, please. And the king shows compassion and mercy and forgives his debt and releases him. And this guy then goes out and finds someone who owes him money and wrings his neck, right? Roughs him up a little bit, says, give me my money. And that guy also says, please, just give me time. And he owed him a lot less. Just give me time. I'll pay you everything that I owe you. Nope. Be gone with him. Send him to jail. And word gets back to the king, and he brings the guy in, you wicked servant. Did I not forgive you all of your debt? Should you have not done the same to this servant? Take him away. We ought to forgive one another, family. And it starts with Peter asking, well, how many times? Seven? And the point is not a number. There's 70 times seven. It's endless. Why? Because, again, we're sinners and we're going to mess up. I'm going to offend you. You're going to offend me. But there's love in that. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And Peter writes, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Why? Because Christ's love in us is bigger than any offense that we will have with each other. It squashes it. Because we are forgiven. He has forgiven us, and his love reigns in us. And that love is far greater than our offenses. And so we walk hand in hand, just forgetting about those things and forgiving and loving one another. And if we'll just put off all the petty things of this world and remember that our relationships will grow. And we'll be tripping over each other to serve and help and do whatever we can for each other. These are just some examples of what kind of knowledge we find in the Bible of love for God and each other. But please remember that it begins with God. And then he says discernment or judgment. It means to perceive, to become cognizant. Involves knowledge based upon experience. Our love should be exercised with proper discrimination. The word translated discern in classical Greek refers to testing something or someone. It is the technical word for testing money to determine whether or not it's counterfeit. It occurs in a political context of testing of a candidate for an office. Herodotus uses the word for the testing of oxen by the Egyptian priest to see if that oxen was fit for sacrifice. So it's a pretty intense word here. This is the word used by Paul when he says that Christians are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that they may test and approve what God's will is. The Christian life must be motivated and informed by love. Without love, we are only what? Clanging cymbals, bunch of ruckus. But this was never intended to be a wishy-washy, undefined, sentimental love. It is the love of Christ. Hence, it must be a love governed by basic principles and exercised with judgment. Again, MacArthur. The English word aesthetic comes from this Greek word, which speaks of moral perception, insight, and the practical application of knowledge. Love is not blind but perceptive, and it carefully scrutinizes to distinguish between right and wrong. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Verse 10 then. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That you, and imagine you're reading this letter, that you all may approve the things that are excellent. Approve is the Greek word dokimazo, and it means to try, prove, discern, distinguish, approve. It has the notion of proving a thing whether it is worthy or not. It is to make trial of, put to the proof, examined by fire, oven tested, sun tested. And the word used here denotes the kind of trial to which metals are exposed in order to test their nature. In ancient times, the biggest industry in the world was pottery. And the cheapest pottery found everywhere at archaeological sites was thick and solid, and you didn't need much skill to make something. I could have even made something. The finest pottery, though, was thin and would sometimes crack in the oven. So the dishonest merchants would put a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery and then paint it, and so to hide the crack. And so they were doing this dishonestly. The only way to tell if there was a crack is by you could hold it up to the sun or if it went through the oven. And so the honest merchants would put on their tables oven-tested to know that this is real here, that we are not hiding anything here. Excellent, then, is the Greek word diaphoro, meaning to bear oneself apart, separate oneself from others, to differ. Things different has the meaning of distinguishing things that are different. Believers need the ability to distinguish those things that are truly important. Why? So they can establish their priorities. Things that are spiritually good for you is the idea here. Barnes says, the idea is that he wished them to be able to distinguish between things that differed from each other, to have an intelligent apprehension of what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. He would not have them love and approve all things indiscriminately. They should be esteemed according to their real value. The Apostle Paul was saying not only that they should be Christians, but that they should be intelligent Christians and should understand the real worth and value of objects, family. Approve the things that are spiritually beneficial for you. Test them, try them, make sure they are things that will lift you up and make you more like Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Put those things to the test. If they don't help us spiritually, then put them off, because if they don't help me, then they're just going to hurt me. Cause me to stumble a little bit. Cause me to do something. Cause me to then offend God or offend someone through my life or my actions. Put it to the test, Romans 2:18. Know His will. Approve the things that are excellent. Be instructed out of the law. So why? Why is it that we should approve and test things? That you may be sincere. If you're trying, testing the things that are excellent, that are good for you spiritually, they will help you be sincere. Spiro Zodiades defines sincere as being pure, unsullied, free from spot or blemish, to such a degree as to bear examination in the full splendor of the sun. Sounds familiar. In the New Testament, generally understood to relate to the lives of Christians. Just like the potter who is held up in the sun, in the same way, we should not try to hide our cracks. We'd put wax and paint, but we should continuously be sun tested by the Word of God and through prayer. God, here I am before You. Cleanse me, wash me. I don't want to be something that's counterfeit. I want to be real. I want to be sincere. I'm not going to cover anything up here to pretend, but here I am, sincere before You, oh God. And besides, you're not hiding anything from God. We can fool each other, can't we? But not God. Let us be sincere. Let us be sun, S-O-N, tested all of the time, every single day through His Word, that it might wash us and mold us and shape us to be like Him. And without offense, He says, till the day of Christ. This does not mean that we're perfect. But like MacArthur was telling the high schoolers this last summer, he says, it's not your perfection, it's your direction. None of us in here is perfect. But it's our direction. Are we on the right course? So in our flaws, we should not cover them up with wax and paint and disguise them as being artificial. But we need to be real without offense. The Greek aproskopos comes from a, which means not, and proskopato, I know and I'm butchering those, which means to strike at or to trip. So not strike at, not trip, not taking or giving offense. Of course, we should walk upright before God and others sincerely. Not being counterfeit, but in the passive sense here, not stumbling or falling, figuratively speaking, in the path of duty and religion, and with unwavering step go forward in our lives until the day of Christ when we are made perfect. And family, don't you long for that day? Don't you grow weary of sinning against God? Don't you grow weary of having conflicts and dealing with them? He will perfect us. It's coming. That's the idea here. Paul writes later in chapter 3 that not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching towards the goal which is ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Our goal, to be like Christ here and now. The prize, being like Christ then on that day. We strive for it today. Verse 11 then. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As Christians, we do indeed look to that day when that work that He started will be perfected. After Paul wrote that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that we should approve the things that are excellent, and that we would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, now, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. First of all, the word filled here means to supply abundantly with something. And here it is clear that we are to impart richly the fruits of righteousness. Singular here, so it can be translated fruit of righteousness. One commentator writes, all inward and outward holiness, all good tempers, words, and works, and that so abundantly that they may be filled with them. It's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit here, but of works. And not only are Christians called to bear fruit, but to be fruitful. Now, do good works cause righteousness? Absolutely not. Some are deceived in thinking that their good works are the result of righteousness. And some even think that their good works cause their salvation. But listen to this comment from the 1599 Geneva Bible Notes. If righteousness is the tree and good works the fruits, then many truly are deceived indeed when they say that the works are the cause of righteousness. If you're a Christian, if God lives inside of you, the works will come. You're a new person, so now naturally they flow. Here come the good works. John 15, turn there if you will, real quick. One through six, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. He is withered. So what about the unsaved people's works? Truly, we see people out there who are not Christians doing good works, right? We see it all the time. Well, I'll say this. Think of a little boy outside playing, and it had been raining, and he, as boys do, just playing in the mud, right? Knowing that mom's going to have his hide, he realizes he needs to do something. So he goes in, practices the piano, cleans his room, makes his bed, picks up the toys, thinking, wow, you know, I've done all these good things. Mom's not going to be mad at me. But the whole time, he's tracking mud all over. There's mud on the piano. There's mud all over his toys. There's mud on his pillows and sheets. There's footprints everywhere he went. And so is mom happy with his good deeds? Nope, she's got to clean them off. She's got to clean all the toys. And then she makes him go and do them all over after she's cleaned him. In the same way, the unsaved person must be washed of sin in Christ's blood before he can even begin to produce the good works that God the Father has ordained for every Christian. This is why the verse says, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. We are wild and useless olive trees till we are grafted into Christ, who by his living root makes us fruit-bearing branches. When Lawrence of Arabia, after World War I, was in Paris with some of his Arabian friends, and he had taken them all over Paris to see these just amazing sights. The thing that most interested his friends was back in the hotel in the bathroom, and it was the water faucets. And they were like kids just playing with the water, all this water just coming out, an endless supply of water. And so when it was time for them to leave, he found them trying to pry the faucets off of the sink in the bathtub, thinking that, well, it's dry back home. If we take these, then we'll have water for in the desert. And he had to explain to them that it's not the faucet in itself, but what it's connected to. and all the pipes and channeling, the rain and snow from the Alps there. It's what it's connected to. Are we connected through Christ, that the works flow through Him? Psalms 1:1-3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. What a difference there could be in many lives of Christians. We will learn to let Christ flow through them as we seek Him in Scripture. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Again, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the Philippian saints here. Paul had been gone some time, and there is some confusion about what is going on. There are some people trying to deceive the saints here, thinking, well, he's in prison. He's got to be in prison for some reason. They are jealous of him. And some of these guys are even preachers, as we see in 15 and following, that these are teachers themselves, and yet they are jealous of Paul, of his apostleship, of his popularity, or whatever it might have been. And so they think they have the advantage now that, well, Paul's in Rome, he's in prison, now it's my turn to get popular, now it's my turn to push my agenda. And so Paul wants to set the record straight of why he is in prison. Is it because he was doing something wrong? Did he break a law? Why is he really in prison? And again, he had many struggles even before this imprisonment on his way there. But never once do we hear him complain. Not one time does he complain. We don't hear Paul saying, God, you know, let me out of here. I could be doing so much more if I'm out there and not in here, do we? We don't read that. Paul writes, I want you to know, brethren. In other words, he's saying, listen carefully to what I'm saying, or you need to understand the real reason that I am in prison. Concerned about rumors or incorrect facts might be going around, his concern was to make sure they knew what was going on and to edify them, because some were trying to deceive. It may have happened to the Philippians that they were in some degree discouraged in consequence of the persecution of their beloved apostle. They're down and out and discouraged, not know what's going on. And we may also very readily believe that those bad workmen who eagerly watched every single occasion, however small, of doing injury, they did not refrain from triumphing over the calamity of Paul, and by this means making the gospel contemptible. That was their goal. And so Paul is combating these people. And to the shame, some of them are preachers, like I said. He says, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And while we know there are different reasons for suffering, like our sin, and so we're being disciplined, some suffering is just for learning, for instructive reasons. It's amazing here, though, that Paul is imprisoned by the providential plan of God for his good purposes. Okay? It was the plan of God. Furtherance here means a going forward, an advancement. Again, Calvin says, the apostle provides against this danger when he states that the gospel had been promoted by the means of his bonds. The design accordingly of this detail is to encourage the Philippians that they might not feel deterred by the persecution that came to Paul and might come to them. Don't be discouraged in my persecutions. Don't be discouraged in my sufferings. Don't be discouraged in what might even happen to you. The gospel is advancing through my circumstances. And do we ever stop and wonder and try and think that maybe through our tough circumstances that God is planning something, that He's working in us, and maybe that through our sickness or trials or whatever it might be, that we should just still be proclaiming the love of God to somebody? For Paul, it was an opportunity to advance the kingdom. That's all he was ever concerned about, preaching Christ. Unlike these other preachers who were worried about popularity, Paul could care less how popular he was. He only wanted to preach Christ. So verse 13 says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So the question has to be, how was it advanced? How was it advanced while he's in prison? It has become evident. Evident is the word for phaneros. It means to shine, be apparent, manifest, in the sense of being public or open. The gospel had become public or open to the whole palace guard. And it's almost as if Satan, along with those doing his bidding, think that this would cause the gospel to be squashed. But much to their disappointment, the gospel was still advancing, still progressing, still going out and doing its perfect work. Palace guard here. The word translated palace is the word praetorium, which the ancient translators, including the King James Version, thought referred to a building. Since the 17th century, however, many ancient manuscripts have been uncovered that mention the Roman praetorium. And in none of these manuscripts does the word ever refer to a palace, to a building of any kind. In all of them, it refers to people, to the praetorian guard. These were a select body of select troops instituted by Augustus to protect him and to have charge over the city. And so visualize the scene, if you will, with me. Here is Paul in prison, and he chained to a guard. And they would come in shifts, and 24/7, month after month, year after a couple of years, however long he was there, he is directly chained to a guard. Now, think about the two different scenarios that could have happened depending upon Paul's attitude. Okay? Here's a guard chained to him. What if Paul's attitude was bad? It reminds me of this cartoon of one man's ill tempers. He is the boss of a company. He goes in and rips an employee. He's mad at him, just yells at the employee, causing the employee to then have a bad day. Goes home at night, yells at the wife, says something mean to her. Now she's having a bad night, goes to the son, yells at the son, says something mean to him. Now the son's having a bad night, goes outside and kicks the dog. Now the dog's having a rough night, gets out and bites the boss. It came full circle. And so think about that. Think about that. If Paul was doing nothing but complaining all day, griping, moaning, "This food stinks," whatever, and imagine that guard. He's going to say, "Oh, when is my shift up? I can't stand this guy," or just beating him up, right? But on the flip side, imagine the godly attitude and the right heart in that circumstance. He ministers to every single guard who is chained to him. Guard, however long their shift was, an hour, a couple hours, he is ministering. He was spreading, he's preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ to him. Guard after guard, month after month, year after year, what is it doing? After a while, a guard gets saved through the work of God. He goes home and he's a new man. Here's this big, bad Roman guard, and he's a humble man now. The wife sees a difference and sees a man who is now gentle and loving to her and the kids, and the home is turned upside down now for the glory of God. And we don't know how many guards this impacted. or how far the extent of how many lives were changed, but no doubt God did a good work here through Paul. It says the gospel was advancing. And we praise God for this. His plans are just so amazing. So too often we complain and gripe and moan and woe is me, but what is God doing? Let us stop and think it through and ask, okay, God, this is tough. You are my strength. What do you want to do here? What are you trying to do here? Let my heart be right. Paul is shining his light and preaching the word to every guard who was ever chained to him. No doubt had a good, positive domino effect. And so we see how Paul's chains were indeed of Christ. Or better translated, that my chains are in the affairs or in the cause of Christ. I want to finish here with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. I want us to hear what he says here, and I think it might help us. There is a special application here for those who do not have or don't think they have the freedom to preach the gospel. Paul was in prison chained to a guard. You may have chains of your own. You may be tied to a desk when you would like to be out in more Christian service. You may be tied to a home, especially when the children are young and need constant care. You may be tied to a sick bed and may never see beyond your hospital room. This should not be a cause for discouragement. If you are in circumstances like these, this has been given you by God and can be used by Him. You can never bear a witness to people who You can bear a witness to people who come by your desk, your kitchen sink, your hospital bed. If you do, God will bless your efforts. You will see spiritual fruit. What is more, it will entirely change the way you look at your limitations, whatever their cause. You will learn to say with Paul, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Let us pray. Gracious God, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you. You are a good God. Let it be said of us, O Lord, that we do love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we do love each other. Let it be said, as same for the Philippian saints there, that we want to approve the things that are excellent, to discern them and try them and test them so that we may be sincere Christians, not counterfeit ones. No, we're not going to be perfect. Yes, we will mess up at times, but we have forgiveness and we have a God who loves us and sees us through to the end and completes us. Let that be our joy and comfort. Let us also press on to the upward call, O God. Help us, Lord, to never complain about our circumstances, no matter how bad or awful they might be. But in them, let us say that God is good, even in the circumstance. And in the circumstance, I will glorify my God, and He will do a good work in me, no matter what the outcome is. And learn to say that no matter what, the gospel will be proclaimed through me. In Jesus' name, amen. We can be assured that God changed lives through Paul's imprisonment. And because of this, the Philippians gained confidence. Verse 14 we read, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Let us gain confidence through whatever circumstances we're going through and be bold to speak the word without fear. As you go today, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other. I stand ready here to pray with anyone.